Luke chapter 2 and the first 20 verses, where of course that the words of the angel are there: "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." And that basically was the good news that they presented to the shepherds, and that would bring them great joy. And so it was also the message of the angel to Mary. And if you go to the immediate response, rather, of those shepherds was to praise and offer thanks and to give glory back to God. It's generally known and accepted that the Lord Jesus was later crucified at the Jewish Passover, which is our March or April, after a ministry of 3.5 years. And by simple maths, his witness must have begun in the period September-October in our calendar, 3.5 years previously. As Jesus was then just 30 years old, he was more likely to have been born in the 7th month during the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, held from the 15th to the 21st day of our September. And this itself was a time of great rejoicing before God. Everyone was involved in the giving of thanks to God for the harvest with joyful festivity. And so none of us should take it for granted that the world's Saviour was born on December the 25th. And so the underlining comment, as the title was given me that I might like to talk on, was a look at Christmas in its proper setting. So that's why I thought it would be useful, first of all, to look at December the 25th and the reasons why that isn't the appropriate time. And it's Brother Robert Roberts, I guess, who arranged for Luke chapter 2 to be read during September, because as you'll see from as the talk progresses, September is the more likely time that the world should be celebrating the birth of the Saviour. So Christmas Day is recognised as a special bank holiday, December the 25th, originally set apart for the religious observance of Jesus' birthday, authorised and underwritten by our nominally Christian government. However, Christmas today is rapidly losing its religious basis. Families remembering instead distant friends and relatives by a mixture of feasting, jollity, and perhaps a visit to the local midnight carol service. For 300 years after the birth of Jesus, believers never thought to celebrate his birth, but rather his death and resurrection at Easter time. The word Christmas itself comes from the title Mass of Christ, Mass double S, the last of 8 special Catholic services held throughout the year. And that Mass was to remember that Jesus died and was raised back to life by God. The Mass of Christ has been shortened then to Christmas, where people around the world, Christians or not, now celebrate a family time when children especially are given presents. The first recorded date of Christmas being celebrated on December the 25th was in fact the year 336 AD, introduced by the first Christian Roman Emperor Constantine. Every March the 25th, the time of the spring equinox, when the new year came bursting into life, not only was it agreed in religious circles that it was a reasonable date for God's creation of Adam, New Year, it was chosen also as the reasonable date for Christ's conception. The event, termed the Annunciation, remains an annual celebration on the religious calendar even today. The Annunciation, where the angel announced to Mary that she had been selected to bear God's Son. So if you add 9 months to the 25th of March, which had already been agreed as a celebratory date, then December the 25th became the accepted birth date of Jesus. And to win over new converts to Christianity, Christmas became the acceptable compromise for the established pagan celebrations of the winter equinox that heralded the sun's return from its winter absence. And dark day syndrome, depression, caused by the winter blues, is today a common malady. The origins of decorations at Christmas, national customs and the eating of specialities stem mostly from Babylonian, Roman and Celtic rites. Additions came later in the Victorian days, including the Christmas tree and the sending of greetings cards. But one week I found, 1 week before Christmas in 1843, I discovered Charles Dickens' book, A Christmas Carol, was published. And its immediate popularity then has stayed. And so has its message of a one-day festival, a good time, a kind, forgiving, charitable, pleasant time centred on the family. And Charles Dickens's literary choices prevail today also. Roast turkey, gift giving, snow, frost, church bells, carol singing, mulled wine, holly, charitable donations, and even Christmas pudding itself. This nominally Christian celebration of Jesus's birth offers a most welcome holiday break in the midwinter period. But Christmas is not the real anniversary date of Jesus's birth. And so what then can we deduce from the Bible record of the birth of this God-provided child? Well, there are three further scriptural indicators that point to the autumn of the year as the most likely time for Jesus's birth. Climatically, the picture that we've read of shepherds watching their flocks by night in Palestine is more appropriate to the earlier September period. Shepherds were not in the fields during December, since it is a cold and rainy period in Judea. It's more likely that shepherds would have sought shelter for their flocks by night. Secondly, the Romans did not organise censuses or tax registrations in the winter period. Especially in Palestine, when temperatures drop below freezing, roads are in poor condition for travelling. Joseph and Mary would have had enough difficulties as it was, and demanding a census of everyone in December would have been self-defeating for the Romans with a very low turnout. Thirdly, the early autumn timing is supported also by the events recorded at the conception and birth of John the Baptist. Turn back with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we read there, verse 24, and after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days in which he looked on me to take away my reproach from among men." Elizabeth was elderly, she'd had no children. And in the sixth month, verse 26, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. And the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." John the Baptist's mother Elizabeth was then herself in the 6 months of pregnancy when Jesus was conceived by her new relative Mary. From the likely date of John's arrival, Jesus' birth would have followed 6 months later. Verse 5 of Luke 1 tells us that John's father, Zacharias, was a priest serving in the temple at Jerusalem, and he was one of the priestly course of Abia, or Abijah. Each course or rotation of priestly duties lasted for 1 week, according to the historian Josephus. And in Chronicles, it reveals that the course of Abijah was the eighth in a rota of 24. Since the religious year began in April, at Passover time, 8 weeks later would see June as the time that Zacharias entered the temple to be unexpectedly greeted by the angel Gabriel. The aged priest was told that Elizabeth, his wife, would have that long-awaited son. When his turn of duty was completed, Zacharias travelled home, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and 9 months later, John was born, March the following year. 6 months further on, September would then be the likely timing of Jesus' birthday. So whatever the date, brothers and sisters and friends, it's a good news aspect of Christmas that is really important to understand and indeed to celebrate. Matthew's record of Christmas events reads, "But while he thought on these things," this is Joseph, "the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And those words reveal the very purpose of God's intervention, not just in the family of Joseph and Mary in their lives, but in world affairs then and ever since. The sending of God's Son offers to men and women of all generations the world over the opportunity to enjoy forgiveness of sins. That's what the message was. He shall save his people from their sins. The Christadelphian Bible exhibition displays a translation from the Latin Vulgate by King Alfred, young King Alfred. He translated the Latin into Anglo-Saxon. And interestingly, Jesus the Saviour reads Jesus the Healand, or healer. Jesus then is our healer. He's made it possible for us to be healed from our innate sin by his sacrifice. By nature, we are all grievously sick men and women, suffering from a sickness that none of us can heal ourselves. Stemming from Adam and Eve, from the day we are born, we are subject to death, having the plague of death. No parent, no nurse, no doctor can do anything about it. But God's provision of a healer can do what others cannot do. Gone would be the days when forgiveness of sins was only possible by the offering of a lamb in sacrifice. For such only covered the sins of the offerer. Acts of disobedience were hidden to enable lives of faith and trust in God to continue with his blessing. As the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist later described the coming of Jesus, the old God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. And in God's mercy, he will forgive the sin of disobedience and wrongdoing of any who reach out to him through belief and faith in the Saviour that God has provided. It's the privilege of believers in Jesus as healer that sins are taken right out of the way, and ultimately the believer can be presented faultless before God. The sin-causing plague of humanity covered or hidden by Jesus' righteousness. Full immersion in water, the act of baptism, sets the healing process in motion. It has to be an individual commitment. Jesus' sacrifice is effective for those who would believe and for those who would act accordingly. And this is confirmed in Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul talks about the healing work of Christ. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22 reads, God puts people right. This is from the Good News Version. God puts people right through their faith in Jesus Christ. God does this to all who believe in Christ. When we volunteer to be buried in water by baptism, in symbol we die with Jesus, as he did, to overcome sin's power to bring death forever. Because rising from the watery grave after baptism, we're reborn, reborn as babes in the healer's family, and we're subject to the power of his resurrection and life forever. The contrast, death forever, in Christ, life forever. We agree to do this because there is no other way for us to be healed. As Jesus said when he gave a parting commandment to his disciples, Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. Jesus said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, to every creature. He that believeth, not everybody, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What a healer we have, to give his own life in sacrifice, that we individually might be healed of the plague of sin. This, friends, brothers and sisters, is indeed very good news. Regardless then of the validity of the date, Christmas Day does bring the life and work of the Lord Jesus to the minds of the world. And this can only be a good thing. Paul makes a point about celebrating particular days which might be helpful. He writes in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5 from the New International Version this time, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. What then can be more special than those words of the Christmas angel? Fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. So Jesus the Saviour is also Christ the Lord. The Old Testament closes with God's people of Israel largely dispersed and without a king. Yet there is a final promise of God remaining unfulfilled, to restore the throne of rulership in Jerusalem. The prophet Ezekiel wrote the words of God, chapter 21 and verse 27. I will overturn it. That's the throne of rulership amongst God's people in Israel in the days of Ezekiel, when the Old Testament was coming to an end. God says it, that throne shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. The angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary stated that the one to be named Jesus would be the one to fill that empty throne. Luke chapter 1 verse 31 read, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. In the Good News, verse 32 of Luke 1 reads, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will make him a king as his ancestor David was. And he will be the king of the descendants of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. The shepherds found the Christ child lying in a manger. This was the proof to them that the message of the night that they'd heard from the angels was true. And so, convinced with what they saw, they readily made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. This is the Christ, the Lord. they announced to the people of Bethlehem. We've seen him. The one we've been waiting for is here. It's the Lord Christ. The angel said so. And as a result, all they that heard, those people of Bethlehem, wondered. They marvelled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Wonderment at such good news, because there indeed was an air of expectation amongst the Jews of Herod's time. If we'd read further on in Luke chapter 2, verse 25 tells us of one devotee. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. For Israel, the nation, to be comforted by God's intervention and power. That's what he was waiting for. Verse 26 reads, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Being in the temple on the day that Mary and Joseph carried in the baby Jesus to fulfill what was required of them under the law of Moses, being in the temple that day, Simeon rejoiced to cuddle Mary's baby son, confident that the meeting had been under the auspices of God. Led there he was by the Holy Spirit. Simeon joyfully then said, and these are his words, verse 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon was just one person. But Luke also indicates that the air of expectation was widespread, probably intensified by that sudden appearance of John the Baptist as a prophet of God. Because in Luke chapter 3 and verse 15 it reads, and as the people were in expectation, they were expecting something, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. So they were anticipating an intervention by God to send his Messiah, his anointed one, to fulfill that prophecy spoken through Ezekiel, that there would be a ruler, and God would give it to the one that he had chosen. People were anticipating the answering of God's long-standing promise to send Messiah, the one appointed to rescue the fortunes of God's people. It is clear then that the baby born in Bethlehem was sent to be king, not just a king of people's hearts, as many believe today, but a ruler supreme on earth with a real throne to govern all nations forever. A further memorable statement made by the angels was also made to the disciples of Jesus after Jesus' resurrection and at his ascension. And so we go to the well-known verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The angels which also said to the disciples as they watched Jesus ascending into heaven, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So the angelic good news on that occasion was that Jesus would be coming back. And throughout the New Testament, there are many direct and implied references to a second coming to earth of the Messiah Jesus. His throne and his area of jurisdiction as king have been decided. Jesus will not rule without help. He made a wonderful promise to his disciples. And it's back in Luke chapter 22. And the 28th verse reads from the Good News version, Jesus talking to his disciples, you've stayed with me all through my trials. And just as my Father has given me the right to rule, so I will give you the same right. You will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. The kingdom which the Christ Jesus was authorized to establish will be the kingdom of Israel restored in the territory it once occupied, the land we know as Israel today. And that will spread the world over. It's a kingdom, a promised kingdom, a promised kingdom of beauty, order, fairness, and a kingdom of truth. And such a kingdom can only follow when the fundamentals of righteousness and love are in place in its people. Subjects of the kingdom will reflect Jesus's thinking. They will reflect his changed nature, assured of being accounted as righteous by faith and baptism. The reward of immortality will follow. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we pray for the day when every knee shall bow to Jesus as King of Kings, and also for the final time when God will be all and in all, when the Almighty will be pleased to dwell on earth with men and women of his character and having been given his divine nature. And those who say the Lord's Prayer need to be aware of its implied demand for sincerity in submitting their lives to Christ now, to be baptized and to joyfully follow his footsteps of love for and faith in the things of God. And if that's done day by day, we can then influence others to hear and to act upon the good news of God's salvation and of Jesus' future role as world leader. Believers now, with those raised on Resurrection Day, can look forward to being amongst those who will be participants within a kingdom of priests. And we're promised in the book of Revelation that we shall reign on the earth forever. That, friends, is the good news that can bring you and me great joy. And that's the real message of Christmas. Thank you.